Grace to you all and peace from God in heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you a non sequitur right now. Our middle son struggles with perfectionism. If he's drawing a piece of artwork and he thinks he did it wrong, it's worthless, crumples it up, throws it in the garbage. If he tries to learn piano and he's not an expert on day one, I'm not going to do this. I can't do this. So we've been trying to model for him that it's okay not to be perfect with things, and you can notice that but still carry on. So on the drive in today, I said, oh, I'm a little nervous. You know, I don't know if I put as much time into the sermon as I usually do. I'm just a little worried about it. And he responded from the back seat, well, what are they going to do about it? And it made me laugh so hard that I just wanted to share that with you. And also, yeah, what are you going to do about it? I've told this story a couple times. When I was a young, starving seminary student, I would take gigs called Pulpit Supply, which is essentially a church usually with only one pastor. That pastor goes on vacation or is sick, and they bring in somebody not connected to that church to substitute, preach for a Sunday morning. For some reason, a lot of those assignments came out of Orono and Long Lake area, so I learned to do that drive from St. Paul pretty well. And I remember at this one church, I was greeted by a man, a member of the congregation, and he walked me through the church, and he showed me where I could leave my things, and he walked me through the bulletin and said, this is how the service goes, and this is sort of what the people will expect, and he walked me around outside, this is where they'll come in, and this is where they'll gather afterwards. And as we were walking out of the sanctuary on this tour, he stopped and bent down, and I didn't know why because I didn't even notice anything, but it turns out he was picking up a very small scrap of paper, and he picked it up and just kept talking, and he put it in his pocket, and he walked around, showed me some more things, and eventually we came to a wastebasket, and he fished this tiny thing out and deposited it in the wastebasket. And I was struck by that. That stuck with me for years. I was a young man and thoughtless and fleeting, as many young men can be, but that cut through and that stuck in there somewhere. His love and care for his church, his sense of ownership that he embodied and enacted, it was so moving. There was no pastor there, and the church was in great hands. I remembered that moment again recently when I saw an interview with a former Walt Disney World employee. And he was talking about this phenomenon that we've all had, if you've ever visited Walt Disney World, where it's just remarkable. It's so clean. It's the happiest place on earth. It's the cleanest place you've ever been. But there's, I don't know, 100,000 people, maybe more, I really have no idea, moving through the park every day. Things are going to happen. Popcorn's going to get spilled. You know, cotton candy's going to get dropped. A sundae's going to tip off the There's going to be mess, and there's just no mess at Walt Disney World, and it's remarkable. And he explained it by telling a story about his onboarding when he was hired. When you're hired at Walt Disney World, the first thing they do is not take you to some sort of technical training for your specific job. They take you through the history and culture of Disney, the Disney family. And they gather you in a big room like this, and it's 100 or 200 employees, and among them are, you know, performers. You're going to be dressed up like Tinkerbell at the park, and the people who operate Space Mountain, and somebody who works in Epcot. They're all together. And at some point in that morning, the person standing up front and leading this orientation said, you know, just for a minute, if I could have everybody from custodial services stand up. And we'd like to show them some appreciation and recognition. Everybody from custodial services. And, you know, a dozen people stood up. And she said, again, just please, if everyone from custodial services could stand up. And now it's sort of awkward and people are murmuring because, yeah, we heard you. And, oh, my gosh, does somebody not know they've been hired for custodial services? Like, who's the one person who's not standing up? And she says it again, and you're all bright people. You know where this is going. She says, please, everyone who's a part of custodial services team, stand up. And then she pauses and says, you should all be standing up right now. Because whatever you think your job is, we're all a part of custodial services. If any of us are walking through the park and see a popcorn tipped over, we pick it up, we put it in the wastebasket. If we see anything that needs attending to, it's not somebody else's job, it's your job. You're a part of custodial services. You don't have to stand up now. We don't have to, I'm just telling you that beforehand, we don't have to have a Dead Poets Society moment or a Spartacus moment. And for those of you who didn't laugh, it's so nice to be a part of a church that has so many people too young to understand those references. But our version of that Disney moment would be, stand up if you have a calling. Stand up if your life has a holy purpose. Stand up if you're a member of the royal priesthood. A long time ago, before Martin Luther spearheaded what we now call the Reformation, if I were to ask a sanctuary full of people those questions, only the actual ordained priests, the people dressed like us, would have stood up. Because those lofty ideas only applied to them. They were called. They had purpose. Everyone else, you're just doing stuff, scratching around in the dirt. Whether you worked in the field or cared for a child or hammered out horseshoes, none of it really meant anything. Luther rejected that. He taught emphatically that everyone had a vocation. Everyone had a calling. Everyone's life and work and relationships had religious significance. As we said in the announcements, this is widely considered one of the most important messages of the Reformation, alongside justification by faith through grace. Even still, nevertheless, I worry that many of us still think, centuries later, that what we do has little meaning. It doesn't matter that we are without purpose. But you are all a part of custodial services. You are all members of the royal priesthood. You are all called. So, called to what? What is our grand unifying mission? What is our custodial services? You are called, above all, to share God's grace, which you have received, every single one of you. You are called to reflect and extend God's love to the world around you. You are called to proclaim the light that shines in the darkness, the light no darkness can overcome. You are called to share that light. You are called to be that light. And you are called to carry out this work with the same sense of ownership as that man in the church in Orono, the same sense of ownership as Walt Disney himself walking through Walt Disney World. When you see a need, when you see darkness, it's not someone else's job. It's your calling. What you do matters. Your life has tremendous purpose. As disciples of Christ, as members of this royal priesthood, when you see someone crushed under guilt or shame or fear or pain of any kind, you don't need to wait for a pastor or a nun or your old Sunday school teacher to do something about it. You are called. You are equipped to share God's life-giving, life-changing love with them. That might be as simple as a smile or a kind word to someone who hasn't received that in a long time. It might be as specific as the reminder, God loves you. It might be an invitation to church. It might just be an invitation to lunch. There are countless ways you can make this world a more grace-filled place. As members of this royal priesthood, when you see darkness, wherever you see darkness, you are called to bring light. And we've seen that recently. I wish we didn't have so poignant and so painful and so local an example, but the darkness has certainly hung heavy over our state. But even in the midst of that darkest of moments on August 27th, what did we see? We saw light enduring, big kids helping little kids, friends shielding friends, and in the aftermath, such a massive and diverse outpouring of love and support. That is the light shining in the darkness. This gathering, this morning, people coming together when you don't have to. That is the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome this light. We invoke this promise in the course of every baptism here at Mount Olivet, when we light the baptismal candle at the altar. This light, which is Christ, cannot be overcome by darkness. Death cannot defeat life. Life wins. Love wins. Light wins. And that light shines in and through each of you. That is your calling, to be the light. That is our shared purpose as a congregation. That is our rallying cry this Sunday for the year ahead, to let our light so shine before others that they might come to know and love and trust God and experience God's love for them. This is the only thing that can change this world, one heart at a time. So let's get to work. Amen.